just going to ask you to close your eyes. Get hold of these words from Psalm 63. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. In a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. And Lord Jesus, we pray together this evening that there would be something of this heart's cry that resonates from this place, that we seek you, we thirst for you, we recognize the dry parts of our lives, and that we acknowledge because your love is better than life, we will praise you, we'll glorify you. We'll lift our hands to you. Lord, we thank you that you satisfy us, as in the richest of foods and then some. And Lord, we thank you that you are our help and that we can sing in this safe space, being together with God's people, with Christ in the midst. Lord, we invite you into this time together. And we say we expect to meet with you, to hear your voice. Lord, as we come to communion a bit later on, we pray that it would be healing to us. It would be the presence of Jesus to us. It would be remembrance of why we love you. Father, most of all, we pray that we would be people that love you because you first loved us. And so we say over one another's lives and over our own lives that we choose to earnestly seek you this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. I thought it would be good to do a quick interview with Paul Williams, who's going to be speaking tonight. And I didn't give him any notice of this at all, and so he doesn't know any of the questions that I'm going to ask. We could get Sarah to come up and ask the questions, couldn't we? That would be fantastic. All right, so Paul, just jump up a second. This could all go terribly wrong. I've gotten to know Paul probably a bit more since we did... what was it called? What did we do? What was that course called, Sarah? What was it? The Course. It wasn't called The Course. Keys to Freedom. And I've loved kind of watching Paul in the way that he does kind of get hold of God. And I've loved watching him in a few deacons' meetings as well, just kind of give that real spiritual lead with an authenticity and honesty about his faith. And so I thought we'd kind of risk it tonight and see what he says. All right. So, Paul, first of all, you are a husband. It's on. Yeah, you're a husband. You're a dad. I'm presuming you're a son still. And outside of being all of those things and a deacon, you have a job. Tell us a little bit about what you do, because some people won't know what you do.
Okay, so I'm a chartered surveyor by trade, but I deal with commercial property. So I work for a company in Bristol. So I started a new job in November of last year, having been made redundant for the second time last September. But I go into work on a daily basis into Bristol, and I deal with commercial properties. I sell, let, acquire, advise on that in my day job.
Okay, tell us a little bit about this kind of intersection between your business, your professional career, and your faith as somebody that believes in God.
It's challenging, I think, because I'm not somebody who's overt about my faith. I have quite a good friend I've known for sort of 30-plus years, and he's very upfront. Pretty much everybody he meets, he tells them all about church and et cetera, et cetera. That's not particularly me. But I'm encouraged that when I've left jobs, things that people have said to me are things like, you're a man of integrity. And I think quite often in business it's hard. I'm not saying that people I work with don't have integrity, but it can be a challenge sometimes. And particularly in the job I do, people will quite often like me to lie about things, just to purport that things are other than they are, to enhance their position or whatever. And that's not something it's not something I'm comfortable with. How much of that is down to my faith and how much of it is down to who I am as a person is hard to know, isn't it? But I've worked with quite a few people who will say that they are different at work to how they are at home. They're a particular way at work because that's how they perceive they have to be. And if you meet them outside of a work context, then they're quite different. I think I'm not, you know, I try to be the same person wherever I am. So I guess that's where potentially my faith comes into it.
Okay, something I picked up from you in the last, and this is you and Sarah, so Sarah, you can jump in and answer for him at any point if you want to. But I picked up from you in the last couple of years, getting to know you a little bit, is that your faith is very real where you live. And you live in, like, a whole load of us. You don't necessarily live in Midsummer Norton, but you live in one of the kind of villages surrounding Midsummer Norton. Just want to say a little bit about that, because some people might not realise that you and Sarah are pretty amazing at just living your faith in the community and where you live. Just want to tell us a little bit?
Well, again, I would say we're not that good at living our faith where we live. I don't know what Sarah thinks. Perhaps you should be interviewing her.
Yeah, no, I'm happy.
Sarah, we've lived in the same house ever since we got married. We got married in 1987, so we've been married 31 years. It'll be 32 years this year. We've always lived in the same house. We did buy the one next door and knock through, so we've done some changes, but we are embedded in that community. And we've always felt that it's important to be embedded in the community, so we're involved in a fair few things there. Sarah's been a governor in the school for 14 years, was it, I think? Just stepped down. But we get involved in all sorts of other things. I just think the faith should be something we live out. Again, not that great at evangelising or preaching to people about what we do. People know that we go to church. I think that hopefully the way we live our lives will bear testament to who we are as people and, you know, to the faith that we adhere to.
Paul has been quite understated in customary fashion for him. I went to a party at Paul's house, which in many ways kind of captures what I long for more of us in Welton, where I think you probably had about 100 people that Sarah had over-catered for. Yeah, and it was a really fascinating thing, because in Paul's house, which was packed full of people, there was a mix of Christians, not Christians, people from the village, people from church, this all of these kind of spheres of Paul and Sarah's lives overlapping. Is that fair? And I've got to say, it's the most alive I think I've seen Paul and Sarah, and it was just fantastic. And I was just great. And I thought, this is a picture of people living out their faith. And he was working the room, going and making sure that people were chatting, and so was Sarah. Anyway, this is not just to big you up, but I think actually there's a model of somebody living their faith and pushing these spheres of life together. And so, well, thank you. I think it's a brilliant model for the rest of us. One last question. In terms of what God has been doing in your life in the last kind of 6 months, a year, what's been significant? Maybe just give us a snapshot, because you're going to be preaching a bit later on, but it's always, I think it's good, isn't it, to know what is God doing in your life kind of right now?
I think it's interesting, and Matt mentioned the Keys to Freedom course, which I did with Sarah and others last year, and I think that was part of what God is doing in my life, which is talking to me a bit about who I am, because, I will probably talk about this a little bit later as well, but I think we tend to have ideas of who we are as people, and we sort of create this persona over the years, and mine has been quite defensive. And I think God is starting to perhaps break down some of those ideas I have about myself and things I could do, like standing up and speaking, which I've done. This is probably about the maybe fifth or sixth time. I wouldn't have done that in the past, because I just wouldn't have thought I had anything to say to any of you people. So I think God is doing things, but I am who I am. I am quite understated. I'm not a very upfront type person. And funnily enough, it is when I come to prepare to speak and this sort of thing that actually you look in and think, maybe this is what God has been saying, and maybe there is something here that I can share with others. The party thing is hilarious, because we've had a party at our house for years, and for many years we just had all the neighbours in, and it gradually got enlarged. And then a few years ago, maybe 3-4 years ago, was it? We thought, well, half our life is church, isn't it? But we don't invite church friends along, so we started doing that. And there's no great master plan to introduce lots of friends to each other. It's purely, let's have people round and hopefully have a nice evening, and maybe that creates an opportunity for God to do things.
The fact that there is no plan is kind of the plan, isn't it? It's just natural and brilliant.
Father, we thank you for Paul. We thank you for his willingness to come and bring your word to us this evening. We thank you for the way you've been working in his heart and in his mind as he's prepared. And we thank you for the words that you've given him. We pray that you'll bless him as he speaks to us and that we will receive from you what you would have us hear. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, good evening again. It's good to be here. Feels like a privilege to come and talk to you guys, most of you who know more about the Bible than I do, so bear with me. Thank you, Matt, for dropping me in the interview thing. It's funny, isn't it, because I'm not somebody who is very good at sort of being upfront about things, as I said earlier on. A couple of years ago, two or three years ago, possibly now, I went to a leadership training day, and I prayed at the time, around about then, I said to God, I don't feel very equipped to do many things. I spent most of my life thinking that I'm a bit of a disappointment, possibly to God, certainly to myself. I'm not sure about my parents, but I don't know, it's difficult, isn't it? But I said to God, I don't feel particularly well equipped, but if you want to use me, then I'm willing to be used in the way that you want to use me. When I was first asked to speak, I think this is possibly the fifth or sixth time I've spoken now, and when I told Sarah the first time, forgive me for saying this again, she said, well, I hope you said no. And I said, well, no, I didn't actually. I didn't. I said yes. But I'm not a preacher. I don't pretend to be a preacher. You know, I'm not an expositor of the Bible. I'm just a bloke. I think that God uses all of us in different ways, and I'm happy to be used. But it's not because I think I'm particularly better than anybody else, that's for sure. There's a chap some of you will have heard of called Carl Beach, who ran for a number of years a thing called Christian Vision for Men, and he's still very involved in the leadership of that and of other things. But his motto is, nothing ever happened to a bloke who didn't have a go. And there's a lot of, that's a sort of double negative in there, but I like the sentiment. And I suppose I said to God, well, okay, I'm willing to have a go. And as I say, I'm not a preacher. I don't know how other preachers go about preparing to speak. For me, when I was asked a few months back now to talk this evening, I think originally I was meant to be talking in January, but something happened, so it's now March. But what I've tended to find is I kind of get a little niggle in my head, and it's often just quite a small thing. And I had this little phrase, truth matters. Truth matters. So I'm thinking this evening a little bit about truth. I'd like to start by reading a passage which is quite familiar from John's Gospel. So if you do want to turn to it, it's in John chapter 8, and it's verses 31 to 36, which is a very familiar passage. It's entitled The Children of Abraham, but it says, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son and or a daughter belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So I had this passage in my mind, and it's a very familiar passage, but I was pondering on it, and I was thinking, well, I think I know the truth. Why is it that I don't always feel I'm very free? Not that I'm enslaved, but you know, I don't always feel that free. So I've been pondering this. And the thing that really triggered it off was quite mundane. Exhibit A, I'm holding up for the benefit of the tape, as they say in all the best police interviews, is a bottle of shower gel. It's made by a chap called Ted Baker. I don't know Mr. Baker, but he obviously makes shower gels. I was given this for Christmas. I don't normally buy expensive shower gels. But I was having a shower one day, and I was idly looking at the bottle, and it says on the back, it's meticulously formulated with notes of pink pepper, cardamom, tobacco, and vanilla. This invigorating hair and body wash will deliver a wake-up call like no other. And because of the way my mind works, I was idly sort of washing my hands, thinking, yes, but it doesn't, does it? It does not deliver a wake-up call like no other. It's just a shower gel. I wash my hair with it, smells okay. I don't know about the tobacco. But, you know, and I was thinking, just how much of our lives we've become so accustomed to being lied to. And I know it's a big leap to go from a shower gel promising you a wake-up call like no other to the fact that we're lied to. But we are, aren't we? We're sort of accustomed to living with falsehood. Whether it's advertisers making unrealistic or exaggerated promises in order to persuade us to buy their beautiful shower gels, or DFS telling us that sale must end Tuesday. News and media organisations misleading us or twisting the truth to push a point of view. Or world leaders denying evident reality in order to maintain a grip on power or further their ambitions. Truth is under threat, isn't it? Now, I think it's fair to say that civilised society does depend on a certain amount of what you might call tact and diplomacy. Now, many husbands here this evening will be familiar with questions like, do you like my new hairstyle? Does this dress suit me? Do you think I've lost weight? Clearly, we need to be careful how we answer those questions. So I'm not saying you would lie, but you might be diplomatic. But when I look in the Bible and I look at the example of Jesus, he wasn't necessarily that bothered about tact and diplomacy. I'm not saying he didn't deal with people with gentleness and with care. He did. But as we know, he called the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, whitewashed tombs, looking good on the outside but inside full of death and decay. He didn't really go in for telling people what they wanted to hear. He often made people uncomfortable. When the rich young ruler approached him to ask how he might be saved, Jesus told him that he needed to sell all he had and give it to the poor. And we read that the man went away grieving because he was very wealthy. When he met the woman at the well, during the conversation he had with her, at one point he said, "Go and call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. You've had five husbands. The man you have now is not your husband." He may not have said it in quite that tone of voice. But the conversation continued, and eventually the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" The people came out of the town and made their way towards him. The woman knew that she'd been met with somebody who knew the truth about her. I suspect that Jesus didn't tell her everything she ever did, but she knew that he knew her as a person, not just as a woman who could be used. In the passage that I read at the beginning, talking to the Jews who believed him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." What a slave needs, of course, above everything else, is freedom, something that we take for granted physically in this country. But not everyone is so fortunate. Jesus was very particular about truth. I did a quick count up in the concordance in the back of my Bible, and I counted 80 occasions when Jesus spoke about truth or used the phrase, "I'm telling you the truth." In the old version, I think it used to say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Now it says, "I'm telling you the truth." But we can believe Jesus when he says something. He is telling us the truth. By contrast, you may remember a couple of years ago, in January 2017, Donald Trump was inaugurated as the President of the United States. And a short time after that, the then White House press secretary, a chap you may remember called Sean Spicer, during his first briefing with reporters, he criticized the media for its coverage of the crowd size at Donald Trump's inauguration ceremony. "This was the largest audience to ever witness an inauguration, period. Both in person and around the globe," Spicer said. When this statement was questioned and even ridiculed based on photographic evidence, another White House spokesperson, a lady called Kellyanne Conway, said, "You're saying it's a falsehood, and they're giving, Sean Spicer, our press secretary, gave alternative facts to that," Conway said during a January interview on NBC television. "So we have alternative facts. As you'll be aware, with Donald Trump, we have fake news. We have the fake news media. Truth is under threat, isn't it? What do we believe? We have world leaders who will just say, well, anything that doesn't agree with me, it's fake news. Just ignore it. Social media has exacerbated the problem. Opinion travels around the world very rapidly, and opinion often counts for more than facts. People won't necessarily accept something simply because it's true. I was listening to Radio 4, as I tend to, on the way into work a couple of weeks ago, and it was the Thought for the Day was on, and the chap who was giving, I can't remember his name, but who was speaking that day, gave an example of when he'd been talking at a conference. I hope none of you are tweeting this, you'll see why in a minute, but he said he was speaking at this conference, and when he'd finished, he sat down, a chap came up to him and said, your comments have caused a storm on Twitter. And the man said, what do you mean? And he said, well, I've been tweeting what you were saying. It's gone wild. Twitter, you know, it's crazy. And the bloke said, well, what did you tweet? And when the man told him, he said, well, that's not what I said. And the guy said, well, it's out there now. The implication being, it doesn't really matter whether it's what you said or not. It's out there. And the man said, the bloke just gave a shrug of the shoulders and wandered away. And you think, it's crazy, isn't it? It doesn't actually matter whether you said it or not. It's out there. And he gave this quote. He said, truth is swept away in the storm of opinion. I think in many ways that's very true in the country we live in at the moment, the world we live in. I recently received an email from Premier Christian Radio. It was advertising a conference taking place later this year, which has the title Speaking Truth in a Post-Truth World. I don't know what the content of it will be, but the title made me think, you know, we live in this post-truth world. It doesn't actually matter whether something is true or not, it's what people believe. And I think this is important on many levels, but it's a particular challenge to us as Christians, isn't it? Because we believe that the message that we are bringing from the Bible, the example of the life of Jesus, is based on truth. But if people aren't that bothered whether it's true or not, then how do you get through to them? I think the first thing is we need to make sure that we're holding fast to the truth, that we are standing, as it says, with our feet on the rock, so that when all around us is chaos and confusion, we are able to withstand the pressures that may come to bear on us. But as I said, when I was considering these things, I was wondering why it is that if I have this truth, I don't always feel very free. And I thought some more about what the truth might be that Jesus was talking about in this passage, and what it might mean for me and some of you to be truly free in the way that Jesus promised us we would be. So what is this truth, and what does this freedom look like? This is not a philosophical question, by the way. It's a specific question. We know that Jesus was the truth. In the first chapter of John, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt for a while among us, full of grace and truth. Jesus was full of grace and truth. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. So the fundamental truth of the gospel is, of course, this overarching truth that if we believe in Jesus as the Son of God, we accept him as our Lord and Saviour, and we repent of our sins, then we receive salvation and we can be set free from our sin, the fear of death. We know that we will be resurrected and spend eternity with him. We have freedom from sin. But Christianity is a very personal faith, isn't it? I believe, and we believe, that when we become a Christian, when we follow Jesus, we become part of the body of Christ. We're part of the worldwide body of believers, if you like. So we have that identity as Christians. But Jesus dealt with people very individually and very specifically. When he met the lady at the well, he talked about her life, and she felt that he knew her and everything about her life. And it should be the same. I'm sure it is the same for each one of us. Unlike, for example, Buddhism, adherents to Buddhism seek to achieve nirvana, a transcendent state in which there is neither suffering, desire, nor sense of self, and the subject is released from the effects of karma and the cycle of death and rebirth. This represents the final goal of Buddhism. So if you're a Buddhist, the best that you can hope for is to become part of the overall consciousness. Essentially, you disappear into the mass of everybody. As Christians, we believe that we'll be resurrected as individuals, and we don't know what that's going to look like. We know that Jesus came back and was recognisable, although not everybody recognised him straight away. We don't know what heaven is going to be like, but we do know from the Bible that we will still be ourselves. In some way, we will know who we are. We're not like the Buddhists. But if our faith is personal, then how do we find this individual freedom that I believe goes beyond what we're waiting for in the ever after? Faith is not one size fits all, but it's a response tailored to each individual. We matter to God for who we are, not simply as bums on pews. When we move, as the Bible puts it, from death to life, there is a personal truth and freedom available to each of us today, over and above the general message of salvation. It doesn't end there. We're not simply waiting for eternity. I might not be explaining myself very clearly. I suspect I'm not. So let me give you an example. A month or so ago, some of you may have heard Jeremy Bedrock talking on the subject of being yourself. He used the examples of the life of Timothy, and he was talking about the fact that Timothy was not a particularly impressive individual in and of himself, but because he followed the calling that God had placed on his life, he became a very significant person in the early church. Jeremy is a good speaker. I really enjoy listening to him. I wasn't here on the Sunday evening, but I caught it on the catch-up, as I normally do driving into work. I put it on the on my phone. And as I was driving along, I was listening to Jeremy, to what he had to say, and I was thinking, he's a really good speaker. He knows a lot. He's very knowledgeable about the Bible. His speaking style is great. And I thought, hey, I'm not anything like him, and I'm supposed to be speaking in March. I think when I get home this evening, I'm going to send an email to Matt and to Claire, who does the schedule. I'm going to say, I don't want to speak at the end of March, because I'm not a proper speaker like what Jeremy is. And I sort of took a good long look at myself and thought, well, that's ironic, isn't it? I've just listened to a message that's all about being yourself and how God can use us as we are. And it's made me think that because I'm not like Jeremy and I don't speak like him and know as much about the Bible as he does, that I shouldn't stand up and speak. But a little bit like when Matt asked me earlier on, what has God been doing in your life? Sometimes the evidence of what God is doing in your life is given to you by other people. So like a child doesn't see themselves growing, I think as Christians we don't necessarily see what God is doing in our own lives. I know sometimes he will do something dramatic, and that is fantastic. Often I think he works in a more gentle and, from step to step perhaps. So I decided that I should accept the fact that if somebody's asked me to speak, they must have thought that I ought to do it, and so I didn't send that email. I will do next time though. There won't be a next time after tonight. So my question to you this evening, and getting towards the crux of the matter really, apologise for being a bit waffly, is what is the truth that you need to hear? And what is the freedom that you can receive? Now, I think probably all of us here, we know the truth. We understand that we have salvation. That can't be taken away from us, and we have the promise of eternal life. But there is a freedom available to us here and now today. And maybe some of us, there are still some things that we could do of being set free from. I think for me, going back to the example of listening to Jeremy and comparing myself to him, part of the truth that I need to hear is that I don't have to be Jeremy. I don't have to be Matt Hebditch. I don't have to be Carl Beach or anybody else. What I have to be is myself, and I have to make myself available for God to use me in however he chooses to do so. So perhaps I can find the freedom from the urge to constantly compare myself to other people and find myself wanting. Maybe for someone here or listening on the tape, it's the truth that you weren't responsible for the things that have been done to you in the past. They weren't your fault. It wasn't your responsibility. You can know freedom from the shame that has dogged you for so many years. Maybe it is the truth that you can be forgiven for those things that you have done in the past, memories which come back to haunt you in the dead of night. You can know freedom from the condemnation and guilt which drags you down. Maybe it's the truth that you don't need to keep comparing yourself unfavorably to other people. You can know freedom from the constant urge to judge yourself. Maybe it's the truth that you are loved and valued for who you are. You can know freedom from the sense that you are unworthy of love. Maybe it's the truth that everything doesn't have to depend on you. Your worth is in who you are, not what you do. You can know freedom of resting in God's love and approval. Maybe it's the truth that people like you. You can know freedom from loneliness if you let down the barriers and allow people in. Maybe sometimes we just need to stop striving and let God do his work in us. For most of my adult life, I've believed that I've written here, a rubbish evangelist, because I find it hard to talk about my faith. I think I fear ridicule, and going to church is seen by a majority in our society as irrelevant, something you grow out of if you ever believed in it in the first place. If I'm honest, I sometimes wrestle with these thoughts myself, because if you're surrounded by people who live that way all the time, then it can get to you. But somehow I keep coming back to God. He won't let me go. In my own life, I have what I've called tantalizing glimpses of what freedom might look like. Usually when I overcome my self-consciousness to do something that I feel I ought to do or want to do. Maybe the secret to sharing my faith is for me to get away from the idea that God wants me to get people into the church club, but to help them see instead that they can be set free from things that they are in bondage to, whatever these might be. That's what God really wants to do for people, isn't it? It's to set us free. If, as the wider church, we could get our heads around this message, we would see the rates of suicide and self-harm fall in our society. Issues of mental health, particularly amongst young people, come down instead of rising. In the passage I read earlier on, we read, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." We're all slaves to sin, it says here. We've received salvation, but obviously we still have issues going on in our lives. And there may be things that are holding us back or stopping us doing things or simply holding us in bondage. But I believe the truth of what it says here. If you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. A slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever, and a daughter. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So my prayer for each of us this evening and going forward is that we will know the truth of that. It's not just a promise for the future, it's a promise for today. And if there are things that are holding us back, things that are keeping us trapped, we can know that freedom. I'll ask you to get prayer for that, and I pray that you will, and I will also be set free.
We're going to, Ali, would you just come back just to play quietly for us? That'd be great. We're not going to rush away. We're going to have just 5 minutes, and I think what we're going to do, if it's okay, thank you so much, Paul. Your wife will give you a score out of 10 later on. For me, I think you've gotten hold of truth for us, and you've tantalised us. You've shown us actually there is a freedom that we can get hold of. And I think when you were reading out those things, those examples of truth and freedom that comes towards the end, I don't know, I just had a sense that the Holy Spirit was speaking and working for a number of us. And there may be other things that Paul didn't mention where we need this truth to bring a new measure of freedom. But what I'd love us to do, just as Ali plays, is just to be really honest with God. We're not going to have a traditional ministry time, although we are going to say at the end, stick around and ask a friend to pray for you if you'd like to. But what I'd like us to do is just take a moment in the presence of God to say, Lord, would you bring your truth? And it may be, if this is not for you, that's fine. You'll cope for 5 minutes. You can pray for other people in the room. If it is for you, just to say, Lord, I want to get hold of this truth. And you'll know that. And say, Lord, I want to say yes to you bringing freedom that Paul has been speaking about this evening. It's a simple message that Paul's brought, but incredibly profound and crucial, isn't it, in our lives. Are we the free? Yes, we are. And we need to live in it. And I love Paul's allusion at the end towards us being those that speak to a world that longs for freedom. But let's get hold of it now for ourselves. And that, of course, will impact us in our tomorrows. So the Lord has been speaking to you and bringing a particular area of your life where he wants truth to be brought to bear. Just say, Lord, I say yes to you. I say yes to your truth. And allow him by his Holy Spirit to bring a new measure of freedom between you and him.